Now, would you like to have your Bibles open? At Ephesians chapter 4, I'm reading, as you know by now, from the 17th verse. Let's just read that verse and a few more so that we can capture Paul's sense. He says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Well, last week I began at the 17th verse, and I said that this verse really ushers in Paul's remaining thought for the rest of the letter. He has dealt with all the great doctrine that has been established, all the wonderful truths that the church of Jesus Christ needed to know. He has told them that they are the new humanity, the body of Christ. At the very beginning of the letter, he calls them God's holy people. What a title for the church, God's holy people. The language of the New Testament, you have to admit, is extremely striking and demanding. He uses the language of the church being like, it's the language of the Old Testament, of being like a temple built up to be a holy temple. And then he tells them that the Holy Spirit dwells within their lives. In every way, they are marked, this new humanity, this body of Christ, the church, they are marked by holiness. And if you just would like for a moment, just have a look at the second chapter again and the 22nd verse. And every Christian needs to appreciate the size of what Christ has done for us. Every true believer is being built together, and in him you two are being built together, not in the singular but in the plural, being built together, not you by yourself but together. The new humanity is in view. They are being built together. And they are being built together to be God's holy people. The Holy Spirit dwells within them. The temple rises, so to speak. This building is being built. But the shape of it, the mark of it, the look of it, is the look of holiness. But this new humanity, this building, this temple that is rising up, it faces an immense challenge. And for them, it means that they must now, this new humanity, they must now embrace a different worldview from the one which is embraced by everyone around them, their families, their friends, their colleagues. Society itself embraces a worldview. And Paul is saying, "I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." The Gentiles lived as they do still today in a particular way. And they live in a way which is not fitting for God's holy people. And I just spend a few more moments, if you don't mind, to press on you how I think that Paul presses the point. In other words, for everything that I'm going to say, if this first part does not make its mark on us, we will go away, I think, probably untouched. Paul says, I insist. He is insistent on this matter. It's not a matter of I can take it or leave it. I can listen to what Paul is saying now or not. It doesn't really matter for me as a Christian. No, he says, I am insistent. It's not that he's making a requirement, but it's more like this. There is a solemnity about what I'm going to tell you. There is a deep solemnity about this matter. And therefore, I insist. It could be put like this. I summons you. This is a summons I lay upon all the church, the new humanity. Yesterday, I took a moment just to read how John Calvin had it translated, as it were, from French into English. John Calvin says, I adjure you. Not I insist, but I adjure you. As if to say, legally, I lay upon you, you have no choice in this matter, I adjure you. And it immediately made me think about the old authorized version. When Christ stood before the high priest at the trial said to him, I adjure thee by the living God. As it were, by law, I insist upon an answer. I adjure thee by the living God. And Paul is saying, the solemnity now of what I tell you demands that I, as it were, charge you under oath. I charge you now. I insist upon this matter before the Lord. It's before the Lord. It's in the Lord. It has the authority of Christ upon it. If you look at the words, I insist on it in the Lord. The Lord's authority is bound up in Paul's insistence. So it can't be now, whatever is said, it can't be a matter for anybody who calls themselves a Christian. I'll take this or leave it. No, Paul is insisting upon it in the Lord. And it's an insistence made upon the new humanity, upon the church. Are you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Have you come to know Christ by faith? Is he your Lord and Saviour? Right, Paul now makes an insistence in this matter upon you. You can't say, it's a toss of a coin, this may be. No, it's not like that. It's absolutely an insistence. I adjure you, Paul says, that you now listen to what I say. And the reason why, it was because Paul could see the way in which the ancient world lived. And I've got no hesitation in telling you, I don't know what this is, even amongst Christians. Christians have this view that somehow we have descended greatly to the day that we live in. The world is pretty much the same as it always ever has been. The ancient world, Paul was saying, you need to make sure you don't live according to it. If he were with us today, what do we think he would say? He'd say exactly the same thing. In fact, he does, because the word of God comes down 2,000 years to us with great authority. And so it's application for everyone who claims to be a Christian, or anyone who is thinking about being a Christian. This sharp, authoritative word is as good for us today as it was 2,000 years ago. So in a graphic way, Paul sets out how the Gentile world lived, what was in their minds. In other words, he was saying that the intellect is the master almost in all things. The mind is the thing that dominates us. The mind is the thing which directs us. So if I said this to you, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You are all, I'm not distancing myself, but you are all what you are in your lives is what you are in your minds. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So someone who is outwardly narcissistic is narcissistic in their minds. Of course they are. Somebody who is mean outwardly is mean in their minds. You can't separate the mind out from the way in which we live. And Paul is speaking about the futility of their thinking, the futility of the pagan world and the way it thought. Paul is saying, you need to be at a distance from that. You can't live, you can't think the way that they did. So he begins to tell them what it was that dominated their lives. First of all, the futility of their thinking. I said much about this last week, but I just say this now. The Christian needs to make sure that this mark of futile thinking is not marked upon them. I'm not tattooed with the mark. I do not bear the mark, this is the idea, of the world and its futile thinking. And I said last week that what does futile mean? It means frivolous. It means vain thinking. It means useless, ineffectual thinking. And you think about the world that we live in, and so much. This is why I don't try to tell anybody what to do, what radio to listen to, or television to watch, or anything. But just ask yourself the size of the futility, the frivolity of the thinking of the world that we live in, the vain teaching, the ineffectual, useless thinking. In fact, in the original, it means to leak. Ineffectual thinking is leaking thought. What a warning this should surely be to everyone who is a Christian. Perhaps without us even thinking, we don't realize we have developed this futility, this vain and this frivolous and this leaky way of using our minds. One of the things that I think is good for me to say this morning at this point is that I think that every Christian should have a point of reference. It should be possible for every Christian who is a Christian to be able to look back and say, this is how I used to think, and this is how I think now. There is a distinction, there is a cutoff, there is a polarization, there's a different world of thought between the way I used to think, when I thought like everybody else, and the way that I actually think back. It's good for Christians, in this sense, to look back and to see the contrast. Do I find that my thought, again, is being squeezed into the way in which the world has already moulded everyone to think in a particular way? Am I being squeezed? Do I have to think like my colleagues, like my neighbours, like my friends, like my school friends, like my college friends? Do I have to think like everyone else thinks? Paul is saying, I insist, I adjure you, that you cannot live the way the world lives in this futile way of thinking. It is surely to each and every one of us a huge challenge. And then he says that they are darkened. If you look at the text, he says they're darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from the life of God. And this is something that I didn't really pursue at length last week. I want to make the obvious point this morning that if you've become a Christian, you're no longer separated from the life of God. Practically everyone you know and everyone you have to do with, everyone is on the broad road that leads to destruction, the Bible says. Few there be that are on the narrow road. Few. The vast majority of people that you know, without exception, are separated from God. They are separated from the life of God. That means they have no intimacy with God at all. If you're a Christian, you're no longer separated from the life of God. It's one of the marks about you. And therefore, to use the apostle's words, I'm quoting him elsewhere in the New Testament, You need to find out what pleases the Lord. Those are his words. You need to find out what pleases the Lord. Not what pleases your colleague or your neighbour or your friends or the state or society. Find out what pleases the Lord who you have become intimate with. Paul speaks about those who are separated from the life of God. They're darkened in their understanding and they're separated. How does God think on any given subject? If you want to know how to deal with the question of thought, ask yourself, how does God think on any given subject? And it should alarm every one of us if we so easily fall into the way in which the world thinks and follow its trend. Let me be practical and let me be right up to date and of the moment. At this present moment, the vast majority of people in the world are separated from the life of God. That's established. The Lord's people who know Christ as their Saviour are joined to him. This morning, are we darkened in our understanding or are we enlightened? So if we are separated from the life of God, we are darkened in our understanding. This tells me that one of the great marks and the distinctions between a Christian and someone who is not a Christian, this is just one thing, is that the Christian is a man or a woman with faith. Now that is a huge distinction. So what now to do about the coronavirus? What to do about that? About the way the world thinks and the way a Christian thinks. Because if you accept the fact that the vast majority of the people in the world will all be thinking in one way, you must accept this morning that none of these people have any faith. None. None at all. So I expect there to be a distinction between the Lord's people and the world because of faith. After all, it can't be too much for me to say that the Japanese have one way of thinking about it and the Chinese have another way of thinking about it. The Italians have a different way. We will have our own way. And across the board, yes, there may be some basic things that everyone can take notice of, wash your hands and so on and so forth, perhaps more often than you might otherwise do. But to follow the world's thinking at the moment, to be driven by fear, is the mark of this world's thinking, separated from the life of God. The Christian is not separated from the life of God. The mark of him is that he is not separated, but joined to him by faith. So when something like the coronavirus comes, by the way, just imagine if we'd have lived 400 years ago, it wasn't the coronavirus. It was just downright persecution. If you followed Christ, you were burned at the stake or you got your head chopped off. What are we going to do then? What are we going to do now? Where's the faith now? And this is a wonderful occasion. This is a wonderful opportunity. Take care that you're not swallowed up by the world's mindset. Think carefully about it. And remember this. Anything that is not of faith is sin. Anything. Anything. That includes the coronavirus. It covers everything. Anything that is not of faith is sin. Let me move off that and let me just ask you this. If it's not how should we think about the coronavirus, it's how should we think, for instance, about sexual relations in the world that we live in today, about gender issues. Now, those who are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God, they say, go with the flow. Join us. Get on board. But remember, they're separated from the life of God. Remember, it's your job now to think about how to do life, not as they do it, but as Christ would have you do it. And one of the things that makes Christianity so difficult and such a bitter pill to swallow is that it goes against the flow. And everybody wants everyone to think in exactly the same way. I think I can say that practically everyone here is a young person, so to the young people, I'm now speaking particularly to the young people. Just think about this just for a moment. Paul speaks about the hardening of people's hearts having lost all sensitivity. Whatever you've learned about sex, you've probably learned it from this insensitive world. Be careful that you don't just embrace it. You are the new humanity, God's holy people. You're different. You think differently. Therefore, you behave differently. Paul says, no longer live. I insist that you no longer live in the futility of the kind of thinking that is available from the world. There is an alternative way. And it is that way which is joint to the life of God. So there's God's thinking on sex. Don't you worry about it. Of course there is. Young people, there's an alternative way. There's God's thinking on marriage. There's God's thinking on money, on business. There's God's thinking on husbands and wives. There's God's thinking on possessions and kindness and goodness and mercy and faithfulness and sharing and forgiveness and so on. There's a new way. That's the whole point. That the new humanity, the body of Christ, has to think in a different way from the way in which everyone else thinks. The sooner that we get our minds around God's way of thinking, the better off, of course, we will all be. I want to say a little bit more about this question of they've lost all sensitivity. Having lost all sensitivity. It's interesting to me that the Authorized Version says they're past feeling. I'm greatly touched by that. They are past feeling. In fact, someone says it could be translated they're past pain. They no longer feel the pain of it. There's no longer a sensitivity to the stuff that's going on around them. And Paul is saying that's exactly what the Gentile, pagan, heathen world was like. Hardened in their hearts, their feeling is now lost. And it means this, that the things that the soul should be able to feel by virtue of conscience, it feels none. It's gone. The soul becomes unfeelingful. And at this point, I want to really try with some urgency to impress upon you how I think that the church has so easily lost this ability to be sensitive, to feel for people. I'm deeply moved that the Bible reveals the heart of God. Does God feel for the poor? Well, I know he does because he has said so in his word. Does he feel for the widow? I know he does because he has said so in his word. And for the homeless and for the oppressed, I know he does. And if I want the Lord's mind on this, if I want to know how his heart beats regarding these things, then I know because I have read it in his word. And the danger is that if the Christian church is not careful, even the Lord's people will behave like the world and lose sensitivity and it will be obliterated. Read one of the readings. Read Leviticus chapter 25 when you get home. And just see the tender heart of God and how he feels for the foreigner and those in need and so on and so forth. Don't lend with usury, he says to his ancient people. Don't do this, don't do that. Look after the poor and the widow and so on and so forth. And the reason why I read the verses in Mark 8 is because of the Lord's willingness, the tender-heartedness towards those who had come to listen to him and to feed them. They've come a long distance, he says, feed them. He says that they might collapse on the way home. Meet their temporal needs. For goodness sake, don't you see that these people have temporal needs? And it's possible that the Lord's people, the church, loses all sensitivity. I saw the dreadful sights on Friday night of the appalling pictures of the refugees like pawns being used by the Turkish government, driven and taken in busloads to the Greek border to try and press upon the European Union to support Turkey in its effort with regard to Syria. And here are the pawns' lives, families, children, in the rain, sat together with countless numbers of makeshift campfires. And you ask me to think that my God does not have a heart for that? And that he is not sensitive to these sufferings? How should I be? How should I respond? What oughtn't I to be like as a Christian? There ought to be this deepest, ongoing sensitivity. Or are we past feeling? Is it possible that we are past feeling? If we have become past feeling, then Paul's insistence at the very beginning of the 17th verse has not made an impact on us. This is what the Gentiles were like. Paul is saying, don't live like them. Don't lose all sensitivity. Don't be like them. Don't be past feeling. But if I am absolutely strict, and I want to be, and this should be of great use to all of you, this lack of feeling, this lack of sensitivity, it touches on specific things. And you'll see it in the text. I'm sure you will. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And they're full of greed. The sin of the mind means it's darkened, the heart becomes hardened, the sensitivity of the soul is lost. And Paul says they are given over. You noticed in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. Now here it is. They're given over. They've given themselves over. They've let themselves go to sensuality. In other words, they've let themselves go to self-indulgence, to the gratification of what my senses tell me. By the way, let me just tell you all this. It's about the gratification of my senses. It means the opposite of the intellect or the spirit. That's what this sensuality is. It's a demonstration above all else that my senses tell me that I should lean toward what my flesh wants. Not the spirit, not the intellect, but what my flesh wants. And can you see in the text where this is going? Because it says they gave themselves over. It's almost as if they gave up. They gave in to what their senses desired. And he says, it led to every kind of impurity, just as I read in Romans chapter 1. In fact, in Romans 1 it says they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. You can't tell me that the mind that Paul has dealt with right from the beginning is insignificant. It leads somewhere. It's going somewhere. It's going to bring something on the lives of the people whose minds are darkened. It will bring on hardness of heart, insensitivity, past pain, unable anymore to feel. And then what will come with it is they'll be filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. I'm interested, just to make this point now, it does matter greatly, I think. It says that they were full of greed. And I'll apply it in a wider context, but I'll make it specific to what I think is in the text. Is that they were full of greed, specifically regarding their sensuality. They were greedy for that which was sensual. I expect a Christian to be greedy in a good way for the word of God. Give it me, give me more of it. Fellowship with the Lord's people, the worship of God. They're greedy for the best things of God's word. These were greedy for that which was the opposite of the spirit, for that which was fleshly. In fact, the Greeks had an expression which was like this. It was an arrogant greediness which was deplorable in Paul's day and would be deplorable surely in our own day also. Let's be careful that the greed which has become so acceptable in our times that Christians, as they look upon it in commerce, in business, that it actually no longer strikes us. It no longer gets our attention. It no longer matters. In other words, we'd be rather strict on this matter of sensuousness if it related to sex and the misappropriation of that. But when it comes to greed and other things, we are less strict indeed. Paul says in the original, they possessed an irresistible desire to have what they had no right to possess. An irresistible desire to possess what they had no right to possess. And I tell you from the reading in Romans 1, what this greed did. It made men behave in inappropriate ways with men. It was their greed for sensuality. And it made women greedy to possess the bodies of other women. They were greedy for the sensuous. They were greedy to debauch themselves. And all around the new humanity in the early church, they would have seen it. It would have been well on display, just as it is on display today. They would have been greedy to gain possessions, just as we are today. Greedy to trample upon people's rights. Just think of the slave trade, just for 1 minute. What do you think the slave trade was born of? With all of its suffering, right up to the present day, where we saw that lorry full of people travelling from, I think from Afghanistan, caught just outside Harwich, and everyone on board dead. People say, oh, the slave trade's over. The slave trade isn't over. But everybody, you know, a dose of reality, the slave trade is not over. But what do you think the slave trade is born of if it is not born of greed? What do you think servitude in the past and the present is born of if it is not born of greed? And this sensuous greed is what Paul is speaking of. And just to give you the seriousness of it before I finish, I'll tell you this, that it would have worked envy, and it would have worked murder, and it would have worked deceit, and it would have worked malice, it would have killed mercy, and love would have, I think, died the death at the hands of its poison. And so it remains to this very day, that where greed has such a hold upon people's lives, it is so totally destructive. No wonder, friends, that Paul insists, I adjure you by, as it were, the living God. I'm finishing. Society might have a very acceptable coping strategy for greed. Well, it's endemic, it's just a part of life. Nobody thinks anything about it today. You need to go away from here and you need to say, Paul insists. He insists that you do not think as a Christian the way everyone else things. I read the verses in Matthew's Gospel because your light is to be set on an hill. That's how the Old Authorized Version puts it, I think. Your light should be set on an hill and not hidden. Your light should be bright. The new humanity can only live as a bright light to a dark world if it clearly understands that now I am joined to God, I need to live as the new humanity and reject the old. Have we come to know Christ as our Saviour? Is He the Lord of our lives? Not someone I put on Sunday, but my Saviour, the one who came to this world to die for me upon a cruel cross. I have faith in Him. He says to me, then show your faith. Let it be made manifest for all to see. Let it be like a bright light that is not hidden away. It is as the new humanity takes on a new mind. That new mind becomes sensitive. The heart is not hardened. It then goes out into a world, and it shows itself to a world that's full of greed, and it itself behaves differently. These are the things that are so obvious, clear, they should be to each and every one of us, as to how the Lord would want us to behave. Is this a beautiful mind? I think that is a beautiful mind. It's the mind of Christ in each and every one of us. And we will make a mark on our world, in our generation, in our time. I promise you that we will. But we must live as Paul insists that we should live. May God help us all to do so and be encouraged. I'm sure you can all shake hands with each other this morning. It'll be quite safe. And we'll be able to have some coffee together as a fellowship. May God bless this time to us all. Amen.
Amen.